Well, I'm not John Spooner. I'm like two-thirds the guy he is. Well, if you stretched me, maybe we'd be close. John's at the conference in Spokane, and since he's gone, he asked me to preach. And so this time I'm on this side of the sanctuary, which is really weird. You look different. Last time I was in the center. I don't like this, to be honest. I asked Cameron for a podium, and this is what he gave me. I wanted one of those big battleship ones, preferably with a little staircase that goes up, but that's what I'm stuck with. So John asked me to teach on the Bible, which is radical, I think. But we're doing this series on coexist. Are all religions the same? And so I was assigned the topic of the Bible, and is the Bible reliable? And so in case you don't know, my title here is Pastor of Teaching. So I will be teaching, not preaching. You know the difference? I don't either. But that's where we're at. So start with a question. Rush Creek Bible Church, where you're at right now, believes the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is inerrant, and it is the sole authority for doctrine and practice. Is that bigoted? Yes. Really, it's okay. You can answer yes to that. What about all the other holy books? Are they not inspired by God? Are they not inerrant? Are they not the sole authority for doctrine and practice? I know you're worried about the double negatives there, sorry. Well, no, they're not really the inspired books. They're not inspired at all. They are not inerrant. They are not. Our belief is that the Bible is what we use to gather doctrine, gather teaching, gather practice. How do we live out our lives as Christians? The verse that John has been using in his sermons is John 14:6, which says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Jesus. And the only access we have to Jesus today is through the Bible. But in case you haven't noticed, the Bible is really old. It's 2,000 years old for the New Testament, older in the Old Testament. Is there any way a rational, reasonable, 21st century modern thinker in the United States of America today should trust the Bible? I mean, how do we know that it's reliable? How do we know that it's been copied right? How do we know that it's translated? Maybe we should just bag it and put it on the shelf with all the other holy books, the Quran or, you know, the Hindu books or the Book of Eli or whatever else is up there. Book of Eli, no one? All right, just checking. Got to see where I go with the humor today. How do we know that it's reliable? Let me introduce you to probably someone you have not read, but you may have seen on TV. Bart Ehrman is a scholar, legitimate scholar. He's actually a brilliant scholar, I go so far to say. I've actually had communication with him over the years via email. There's a restraining order now, but yeah. He wrote several books, many books. One is called Forged, which I'll refer to in a few minutes. The one I'm quoting here on the screen is called Misquoting Jesus. And in this book, he says, Christianity is a textually oriented religion whose texts have been changed, surviving only in copies that vary from one another, sometimes in significant ways. I'd like to nuance that a little bit. This is obviously a shocking sort of the title, Misquoting Jesus. They titled the book to sell a lot of copies. It gets quoted in the media frequently. The title is actually not really accurate for the contents of the book. It's not about misquoting Jesus as much as it is about how Bibles were copied for centuries by hand and the process by which scholars go about sort of determining what was the original reading and how we determine what was. It's actually, for about 7 or 8 chapters, a pretty good book and pretty much the sort of thing I would teach in my classes. Unfortunately, he has 2 words in this brief quote here that I have on the screen that are disturbing, and I've italicized those in order to highlight them. First, it's true. We don't have the originals of any books of the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, and it is true that they have been copied for centuries by hand, and there are some variants between the two, but by putting the word changed in there, it almost sounds like there's this conspiracy, this nefarious group of, I don't know, probably medieval Catholic monks running around scribbling out words and writing in different words to keep the, you know, women in their place or something like that. And sometimes that's how that gets presented, is that the Bible has been changed by those cranky old monks in the 12th century, and we're sort of stuck with a corrupted Bible, and it's hopeless, we can't get it back. The other thing that I've highlighted there is sometimes in significant ways, implying that there are lots and lots of significant changes and variants and differences between the Bibles and the manuscripts and that sort of thing. Well, I'll admit, there are some significant changes, but they are not many. They are not frequent, and they're actually pretty easy to find where those are, and scholars have weighed those and decided these are good, these are not. What Ehrman and his editors want to do is sell books. And so they call the book Misquoting Jesus, because an introduction to textual criticism just doesn't sell books. They put the sexy title on it. They call the book Forged, which is the other one. Oh no, look, here's a conspiracy. Rather than, you know, Pseudepigrapha in the New Testament, nobody wants to buy that book. Well, I would. But the question's out there. Is the Bible full of misquotes? Has the Bible been forged? Maybe the Bible's not all that reliable. Maybe we should just bag it and put it on the shelf with these other books. I'm really going to ask and answer three questions today. And I'll give you a hint ahead of time. If there's a quiz later, the answer to all three questions is yes. All right? I know some of you are going to like, if there was a quiz, they can't all be yes. Which one? No. You know, that's the way it is. Are the ancient manuscripts reliable? The answer is?
Yes.
All right. Are the English translations reliable?
Yes.
And does the Bible still apply today?
Yes.
Well, let's close in prayer. Close that down. The praise band is going, oh no, he's not going to do that, is he? Are the ancient manuscripts reliable? The New Testament has been copied by hand for 1,500 years. The Old Testament for at least 1,000 years before that, maybe even longer. That means copying by hand, human beings copying things century, 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 there are going to be some variations. Let's have a little thought experiment here. I was going to do this in real life. I figured that would take too long. I give you a piece of scripture here on the outside. John is sitting over here. I give him my handwritten scripture. I hand it to John. He copies it. He hands it to Naomi. It all goes down the aisle. We get down here to Dr. Sam. He translates to Swahili or whatever he does. We get to the end. Just imagine when it passes through all of these people, and these are nice-looking people down here, what are the chances it is exactly like the original that I gave John when it gets to Dr. Sam? Probably going to be some variations. Now imagine if I did that for every row all the way back, and then we all came down to the center, and then I collected all however many 40 rows we have here, and I compared the 40 versions of all of the handwritten manuscripts that we come up with. What do you think would happen? Well, there'd be some variations. For example, some of you might misread the handwriting. I understand. Some of you have sloppy handwriting. In fact, John may introduce all sorts of errors based on my handwriting in the first place. Who knows? You misread that. You know who you are who have the sloppy handwriting. Some of you would change things just to maybe be funny. You know who you are. Ha-ha, I'll mess Phil up on this one. Some of you, and you know who you are, would correct the grammatical errors. The grammar Nazis are going, yes, I would. I would fix all of your apostrophes. Some of you might be really tired. It was late Saturday night. You haven't had sufficient coffee yet. I don't really know what's going on. You think it's the friendship registry. You just write your name. You know. The next person says, this is the word of God. I better write whatever is here. And then you go on with it. Is that the situation for the copying the Bible? Well, oddly enough, it's not a bad analogy. People for centuries copied the Bible by hand. Some of them had sloppy handwriting. I'll give you some examples. Some of them were not really committed to the program and maybe, you know, introduced some things. Maybe they did things from memory. All sorts of things can happen in the copying process. However, you also have to add the additional sort of factor in my thought experiment. The friendship registries are passing now. All of a sudden, people said, I better do that. And they're introducing errors as they go is the funny thing. You have to add this additional factor is that the people who were making these copies really believed this was the word of God. And they really believed that if they changed it, they were in big trouble. They were taking it very seriously. So as we're in my thought experiment, some of you might, you know, play little games. Unlikely that happened. In the case, it is a fact that we don't have the original manuscripts. They have been copied by hand. And I will give you a statistic. Between 300 and 400,000 variations between the approximately 5,700 manuscripts that we have. We have 5,700 manuscripts yet. I will tell you, and I'm going to punt to expert here, this is a fact. We have 5,700 manuscripts, and the manuscripts can be used to determine the original, as close to the original reading as we possibly can, more reliably than any other ancient manuscript. Not only do we have 5,700 copies of the New Testament, situation is a little bit different from the Old Testament, we have 8,000 manuscripts in Latin. I actually wore my Latin Vulgate tie today. It's the only time I've ever been able to wear it in public. We have 8,000 copies in Latin. We have thousands of quotations from the early church fathers. We have thousands of quotations from prayer books that people used every day in their churches and in their worship in monasteries and that sort of thing. Dan Wallace, who is a New Testament manuscript expert, estimates we have about 25,000 various manuscripts in various forms, early translations, for example, to work with, far more than any other ancient book we have. Now, I have some examples here to put on the screen. This is about 200 AD. This is the Gospel of John, and this is a full page. This is nearly the entire Gospel of John in a book. It's written on both sides. Dates to about 100 years after the Gospel of John were written. Smaller fragments are available earlier for the Gospel of John than this piece, but this is a very early handwritten manuscript. Not all of them are as large and as beautiful as that. Usually they look more like this. This is a piece of what I identify here as Papyrus 112. It's a little bit of the Book of Acts. On the back side of it, because it's a page, it's got two sides. The other side of it has more of the Book of Acts. This dates to, again, 2nd, 3rd century. Here you can see the ruler on the side. You can see how big these are, just, you know, 3-4 inches. Here's a little piece of the Book of Revelation. How do you know where this comes from? Well, you read the little bits and words, and then you get out your concordance, and you figure out where those words appear, and you try to, it's like doing a puzzle. It's like doing a Sudoku puzzle in Greek. That would be crazy. Who would do such a thing? A little bit different for the Old Testament. The New Testament, we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. We have less manuscripts for the Old Testament, but they're far older. Some of you have been to Israel. You undoubtedly went to the Dead Sea, went to Qumran. They take you there because they got the best buffet in the desert. So most of the buses do show up there for lunch. And if you're brave, you go outside where it's hot, and you've probably taken a picture just about like that because you can see, actually, I think that's me in the corner there. I didn't take this picture. You take this picture of this cave. That's cave 4 at Qumran. Inside that, they found many jars, but that's one of the 11 caves they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in. Amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls are some of the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we have. The most important of those is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. You can see it here on the screen. The bottom part of that has rotted off. The top part, this dates, predates the first century. This might go back 100 BC, so this is 130 years before Jesus, a complete scroll of the Book of Isaiah that's about 95% the same as what's called the Leningrad Codex, which is used to translate most Bibles today. Most of the changes, variations are spelling of words, changes in letters. Think about it. Over 1,000 years, has the English language changed a bit? Have you ever tried to read an original Beowulf? Why would you read Beowulf to start with, right? Yeah. Well, you were in 10th grade once. But if you read it in the original English, you know, it's hard to read. It doesn't make sense because English has changed that much. Not all the Dead Sea Scrolls look this good. This is what they usually look like. Big holes in them. You can see this guy doing, you know, microscopic sorts of connections of pieces, of the little tiny pieces. But huge amount of data to be used to determine the original text of the Bible. Let me throw this statistic at you. For both the Old and the New Testament, about 98% of the text, well, more than that, that translators use is accurate. There's no discussion over whether it says this or that. 98%+ of the New Testament, 98%+ of the Old Testament is accurate. When you hear 400,000 variants, it's easy to freak out and say, well, 400,000 variants, it must be completely corrupt. Again, think about my thought experiment. You misspelled a word. It's easy to figure out, oh, he just flipped the two letters. You do that all the time, don't you, flip letters? Accidentally spell something wrong. There are certain words I can't spell mountain. I feel like I'm stupid or something because every time I spell mountain, word tells me it's not Mount Ian, it's Mount Ayan or something. I don't know. Maybe I just spelled it wrong in my head. I don't know. I can't spell genealogy. I need to train Word to fix. I spell it so badly, Word won't even tell me what it's supposed to be. That's how bad it is. So we can fix those. We can say, oh, look, here's one manuscript that had it spelled wrong, or one guy liked to put in the word the all the time instead of the or something. Most of those are trivial. Of the ones that are not trivial, about 1,500, so 400,000 to 1,500, are usually included in the New Testament, Greek New Testaments that translators use today. And of those, there's only a handful that are important. I'll talk about some of those in a few minutes. One of the real problems is that Bart Ehrman, in his work, Misquoting Jesus, and in the book Forge, both of those books, he makes the claim that people making these copies, they just didn't make accidental changes. They often made intentional changes to support doctrine. And there are, unfortunately, two or three examples of these sorts of things that I can identify for you. I don't know if you've been reading in your NIV, you've got your new NIV 2011, and you come to the end of the book of Mark, and there's this very intimidating line and a footnote, and the newest versions of the NIV, they now print it in italics and slightly smaller than the rest. It's the long ending of Mark. Most scholars think, everybody's looking at the end of Mark, feel free. Most scholars think that was added on at a later time. If you've ever been reading in John chapter 7, you get to the end of 7, beginning of 8, there's that wonderful story about the woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus says, let he who is without sin not cast the first stone, and all the guys go away. Wonderful story. Again, usually marked off as something that was added to the book of John later. If you've ever read the story of the crippled man who needs to get to the water because when the angels stir the water, the first cripple to the pool gets healed. If you read that in modern translations, ESV, NIV, a lot of times that's in a footnote. And if you go looking for John 4 in the newest edition of the NIV, it's just not there. It goes John 3, John 5. Where's John 5, 4? It's not there. They've moved that to a footnote. That's a real interesting one because the earliest manuscripts have that verse in a margin, and it looks like somebody copied the marginal notes into the translation itself. Could you imagine someone picking up your Bible 1,000 years from now and accidentally copying your marginal notes into the text? I don't even want to think about what would happen there. There is no doctrine of the Christian church, no major doctrine that stands or falls based on a single verse. John 5, 1 John 5:7 was added 1600s in order to support the Trinity. It was a whole wonderful story. I'll tell you sometime about how that came to be. The Trinity isn't not right because that verse was added way late. There are plenty of other verses that talk about the Trinity. In fact, if you come to Second Hour Fireside Chapel, whatever they're calling it now, Fun with Phil, I'm going to be talking in Ephesians, and I was working on this week. There's a wonderful Trinitarian passage right there. It mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all active in our salvation. The Trinity is all over the place. That one verse does not cancel that particular doctrine. There is no doctrine that stands or falls based on a single text. You can have assurance that your Bible is translated from manuscripts that are reliable, and you have scholars working very hard to ensure that the manuscripts we have are all being utilized. There probably will be no manuscript that is discovered now that somebody will say, oh, we need to change the Bible, because so many manuscripts already support the text that we have. Well, that's all well and good, Phil. We have all these Greek manuscripts, but I don't read Greek. I don't read Hebrew. I barely read English. And how do I know that these Bibles that are being sold are accurately translated? That's my next question. Are the translations reliable? The answer is yes. How many translations do you own, really? I mean, think about it. Probably in your home, you have 3 or 4 different. You have an NIV, and then somebody started teaching out of the ESV, so you bought one of those, but the words were too little, so you bought a bigger print one. And then John uses the Message, so you went out and got one of those. And you've got a King James because it came from your grandma, whatever. You probably have hundreds. If you have a phone, how many translations do you have? Like thousands, you know. You can be reading the French version right now. I would never know. I would never care. Have you ever been in a Bible study? where somebody says something like, in my Bible it says, that is really annoying. From a teaching perspective, I've never been asked back to this church, actually. Somebody said, in my Bible it says, and I said, oh, you translated your own Bible, did you? Turns out he had, but that's another story. You get to a Bible study, and everybody's got King James, New American Standard, somebody's got a Living Bible, somebody's got a New Living Bible, two or three different NIVs are floating around the room, somebody's got an ESV journaling Bible in leather with the wide margins, and that looks like something a hobbit would carry, all those kind of things. We have all these different kinds of Bibles. My Bible is, well, we can compare some translations. So I got on the screen here, too many words, sorry. In the King James, Romans 14 says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he that giveth thanks to God, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Got that? Here's the message. What's important in all this is that you keep a day holy. If you keep a day holy, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for that prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. Now, honestly, I could not have picked two more opposite translations. I did that on purpose, by the way. I'm cooking my data here to make my point. But do they say the same thing? More or less. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, does not claim to be a translation. He's a biblical scholar. He's legit. This is not goofy stuff by any means. It is a devotional paraphrase. The King James is a literal translation using far fewer manuscripts than we have today, and it was, 1611 Shakespeare days, and so it sounds a bit like that. But they say basically the same thing. If you keep a day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it for God's sake. Don't worry about those things. They basically say the same thing. The most two radical examples I could come up with, and they say basically the same thing. Any major translation is sufficient for accurate doctrine and accurate practice. It does not matter to me whether you're using an NIV or a New American Standard or a King James or whatever. Any major translation is sufficient for doctrine and practice. Here's a couple of tips, though. First, it really needs to be a Bible that is produced by a large committee. All the major translations, if you go to Baker Book House, sorry, probably I make a quarter every time I mention them. If you go to Baker Book House and look at Bibles, you're going to see NIVs and ESVs and all these different. They're all by big 40, 50, 60 scholars have gotten together. They've had committees working on each of the books, and each of the books passes through a couple of different editors. There's checks and balances to make sure that doctrinal changes are not snuck in there and that sort of a thing. If you have a translation by one guy, Phil's translation, it's available in the lobby. No. That's a big red flag. If your denomination says you have to use our translation, that's a big red flag. Maybe there's something in that Bible that they've modified in order to support their peculiar doctrines. Translations are usually different based on different reading levels. There's differences in style. Those of you who have NIVs, the newest version, the NIV 2011, very controversially, when Paul is addressing a congregation, the NIV 2011 says brothers and sisters. Oh, but the sisters aren't in. It just says brethren, no sistern. And so they've added the word sister there to make sure everybody knows they're all included. There you go. By the way, I use an NIV 2011, and when I read from it from the pulpit, I just skip over the words I know they added. One thing that it does is kind of, the Greek will say, he got in the boat. Fair enough. The NIV will say, Jesus got in the boat, which is very helpful because sometimes you forget who those pronouns refer to. So some of the changes they've made are good. The ESV is a little more literal. When it says he got in the boat in Greek, it says he got in the boat. And I have noticed this. I've read out of the ESV publicly quite a bit. I get confused about who's getting in the boat. Who is he here? And so sometimes those additions of pronouns are very helpful to help the reader. But different translation committees will use different styles in order to present the word clearly. Sometimes the translation targets a lower reading level. They're attempting for children or people who don't read English quite as well or English is their second language. Those are all legitimate reasons to translate the Bible in a slightly different way. If you compare King James to the Message or the NIV to the ESV or the New American Standard to the King James, whatever, they all basically say the same sorts of things. They're translating slightly differently in order to get across the gospel message very clear. That makes sense? But my pastor is always correcting the Pew Bible from the Greek. I'll admit, I'm usually just showing off when I do that. You're wondering if I'm joking. Pastors ought to be consulting expert sources when they read the Bible. When they are preparing their messages, they are using quality commentaries. They are consulting the Greek. They are consulting the Hebrew. They are working very hard to illuminate the text with all of the resources they have at hand. So when you hear a pastor talking about the Greek or talking about the Hebrew, they really aren't showing off. They really aren't trying to say, I'm smarter than you or something like that. They are honestly trying to illuminate the text as best they possibly can, and they really ought to. Now, those of you who have Google Translate are probably already scanning the screen up there to see what that Greek is underneath. I can't even read it all the way up there, but that's a secret message to the three people here who have taken Greek or any Greek people who have shown up this morning and can read that, because I can't. The English translations are sufficient for doctrine and for practice. They're translated accurately. So I've got a Bible. Manuscripts are good, you know, reliable manuscripts. People working very hard to make sure that the translations are accurate and the gospel is very clear in any English translation. But honestly, is this book still applicable to my life today? Honestly, if I went to the doctor and the doctor said, in Galen's second century medical text, it tells me I should be leeching you, I'm going to question his credentials and wonder whether I should probably find another doctor. Why should I look to a 2,000-year-old plus old book in order to find how to live my life or the sorts of things I believe? In fact, there are some people who are offended by some things you read in the Bible. And there are some shocking verses. You have a verse like 1 Timothy 2:12. What does it say? I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority. She must be silent. If you go put that on a t-shirt, you're not going to make very many friends. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Why is that offensive? Well, some people find it offensive that the Bible didn't, forbid slavery. Why didn't they free all the slaves? You know, why did Paul say, slaves, keep on being slaves and obey your masters, you know, properly? What about that verse in Exodus 22? I don't allow a sorceress to live, so let's go kill the witches. And how do you even know she's a witch? She looks like one. That's that works. If any of you laugh at that, you should go repent. The fact is, there are some verses that offend people. For example, there are lots of verses, Old Testament and New Testament, that call homosexuality a sin. Some people are offended by that. Actor Ian McClellan says he likes the Bible, but whenever he stays in a hotel, he tears that page out of Leviticus that says homosexuality is a sin because he himself is a homosexual. They're offended by that because it attacks their lifestyle. Generally speaking, and this is my opinion, and I think I could back this up, most people are usually only offended by the sex verses. What do you mean I can't have sex with whoever I want to? Nobody's offended by the don't steal verses, the be kind and honest verses. They're only offended by the sexual verses. And so for the most part, they feel like the Bible is attacking their lifestyle. Well, there are some issues here. Does the Bible still apply to my life today? Well, of course, yes, it does. But you need to read the Bible with some intelligence. You need to think about what you are reading. I could go to Shakespeare. I was going to do this, but then it involved reading a lot of Shakespeare, and I didn't want to do that. You could go to Shakespeare and pull out all sorts of lines out of context. He was a bawdy old guy, Shakespeare was. He was a foul guy sometimes. You could pull those out, and we could be offended by those sorts of things. You could do that in any large body of literature. You need to read the Bible in context, and I think you need to, first of all, read the Bible within the context of the book itself. For example, if you're reading the book of Job's got three guys in there that aren't telling the truth. God comes out in the end and says, you got it wrong. So if you pick the verses out of Job that are from the wrong guys, maybe you've read the book out of context and you're pulling the verse in a way that's not intended to be used. You got to read the verse in the context of the book itself. I also think you need to read the book within the context of the whole Bible. Does the Bible contradict itself? This is where the answer isn't yes. No. The answer is not no. The Bible does not contradict itself. However, what do you do with a murderer according to the Bible? Stone him. Oof. We have some rough people here. But in Genesis, Cain was a murderer and they just marked him and let him go. Other places, you're supposed to execute them, not stoning, but just kill them. Sometimes it's stoning. Sometimes they're allowed to go to this other place and maybe they get it. So what do you do with a murderer? There's all these things that contradict. What are you allowed to eat according to the Bible? Food. Well done. Closing prayer. Adam and Eve, they could eat from all the trees of the garden except that one. And then apparently after the flood, they could eat some meat, but they had to slaughter it right. And then the law has no lobster and a couple of other things. And then by the time you get to the book of Acts, they're eating everything again. So which is it, broccoli or prime rib? You know, it's that sort of a problem. Does the Bible contradict it? You got to read the Bible within the context of the whole Bible and observe some distinctions as you read through it. By going and pulling a verse out of here and out of there, you're likely to become confused. I also think you need to read the Bible within the context of the history and the culture. I'll give you one example. I talked about Paul saying, slaves, obey your masters. Nowadays, most people, and hopefully you were with me on this, slavery is bad. We don't want to have slaves. I do want to have slaves. I have a teenager instead. But slavery's bad. I grew up my age. Some of you will get this, some of you won't. I was at a impressionable age when Roots came on. And my entire knowledge of slavery for years was having watched that miniseries. I was terrified. I was horrified by that. When you read about slavery in the Roman world, it wasn't Roots. It's not always good, but it's not always bad either. People sold themselves into slavery to be socially upward mobile. They could get ahead in society better if they enslaved themselves to the right people. Some of the highest socially placed people were actually slaves. And so slavery isn't exactly the same thing as the American experience of slavery or the type of slavery that goes. I'm not in favor of slavery. But when Paul didn't free slaves, Paul said, all right, all you slaves, just quit, you know, go Spartacus on your masters and rebel, whatever. Probably most of the slaves would say, I really don't want to. I'm kind of comfortable here. I get fed. If I were free, I'd be poor. So it wouldn't have worked to abolish slavery in the first century. Reading within the context of the culture is important. Same will be true with the verses about women and some of the other things I've talked about. A third major component here is, what was the author's intention? Again, this is going to be offensive to the younger generation, not the olders. But stop saying to me, I feel this verse says. I don't care about your feelings about what the verse says. I want to know what the original writer meant when he wrote whatever it is he wrote. What I feel it says, it's nice to know what I feel. You don't want to know what I feel, really. The author's intention is important. Let me give you one example, this might be controversial. In Luke 22:36, Jesus says to his disciples, sell your cloak and buy a sword. This does not mean go out and buy an assault rifle. It's not what Jesus was talking about. He was not talking about the American experience of Second Amendment rights and that sort of thing. Nor does Matthew 26:52, where Peter, who like 12 hours earlier was told to go buy a sword, Jesus tells him, Peter, put away your sword. That does not mean burn all your rifles or make them into plowshares or something like that. Neither of those verses has anything to do with the American experience of Second Amendment rights. I don't know if you remember this, a few years old now. There was a What Would Jesus Do? Bracelets and things. Remember those for a while? There was a guy that came out with a book called What Would Jesus Drive? And it was, you know, should we as Christians be... I thought, what a crazy way to try to find verses in Jesus' sayings about what car you should drive. Of course Jesus would drive a Prius. Why do we even bother to struggle? in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's to gouge out his eye. What junior high boy would get through with both his eyes? No, it'd be every male in the world would be blind if we took that taken literally. That's not what Jesus even did. He meant to use an exaggeration to just, he means, be careful, little eye, what you see. That's what it means. And that's how it should be taken. Fourthly, you really need to look, and you can see where I'm going with this, to whom the text was written. Is it written to Israel? Is it written to the body of Christ? If you're reading something out of the law, pulling a verse out of Deuteronomy and saying, this is how we all should behave, you need to stop and think about that. That was a text given to Israel for a particular time in a particular place. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that talks about where to dig your latrine. Nobody ever quotes that anymore. But it's, you know, when you're out in the wilderness, Israel, and you need to potty, can I say that from the pulpit? I'm not sure. If you need to go, leave the camp with your shovel, do your business, cover it up, and then come back into camp. You're not to do your potty in the camp because the camp is holy to the Lord. We don't apply that today because I understand there are bathrooms in this church. We are not leaving that. We should all go over to Whistle Stop Park or something like that. I don't know. We shouldn't do that. You have to read the book in the context of the book, in the context of the Bible. How does this fit in salvation history? By observing those important distinctions in Scripture, we're really going to read the commands more intelligently and find that this book is even more applicable than we already thought. By way of conclusion, I'll ask my question again. Is the Bible reliable?
Yes.
Is it accurately translated?
Yes.
And is it applicable to our lives today? Yes, you all get 100% on that quiz. We have unprecedented access to the Bible today. You can buy in America hundreds of different translations, versions, study note versions for whatever you want. You can get them on your phone. You can get them on the internet. You have the Bible all around you constantly, yet it shocks me that we are ignorant of the contents of the Bible. By understanding what the Bible actually says, we'll find that this book is, in fact, very applicable to our lives today. The book you hold in your hand or read on your phone is a reliable witness that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. The claims of the gospel are clear, and no one here in America, here in this church, has any excuse not to engage those claims because of some excuse about the Bible. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us a reliable word of God, something that we can know for certain. You have revealed yourself in, and I pray, Lord, that we would continue to be a church that focuses our attention squarely on the gospel as revealed in the infallible and inerrant word of God. I ask you to go before us for the rest of this service. I hope that you have been honored and glorified by our praise and worship today. In Christ's name, amen.